Joshua chapter 6, verse 27. So the Lord was with Joshua, and his fame was in all the land. And Joshua sent men from Jericho to, we're going to call this AI, okay? Joshua sent men from Jericho to Ai, which is near Bethaven, east of Bethel, and said to them, go up and spy out the land. And the men went up and spied out Ai. And they returned to Joshua and said to him, do not have all the people go up, but let about 2,000 or 3,000 men go up and attack Ai. Do not make the whole people toil up there, for they are few. So about 3,000 men went up from the people, and they fled before the men of Ai. And the men of Ai killed about 36 of their men and chased them before the gate as far as Shebarim and struck them at the descent. And the hearts of the people melted and became as water. Then Joshua tore his clothes and fell to the earth on his face before the ark of the Lord until evening, he and the elders of Israel. And they put dust on their heads. And Joshua said, alas, O Lord God, why have you brought this people over the Jordan at all to give us into the hands of the Amorites to destroy us? Would that we had been content to dwell beyond the Jordan. O Lord, what can I say when Israel has turned their backs before their enemies? For the Canaanites and all the inhabitants of the land will hear of it and will surround us and cut off our name from the earth. And what will you do for your great name? This is the word of the Lord. Thank you. You may be seated. It's good to be back with you this morning. Hope you had a wonderful holiday season. Happy New Year. Seems weird to say that on the 4th, but I guess this is the first time we've seen each other. Many thanks to Lowell for filling the pulpit last week. I have not had an opportunity yet to listen and to scrutinize this sermon, but I have no doubt that the word of the Lord was faithfully delivered last week. I'm thankful for all the men that we have that step in and fill the pulpit. There is no man that is exalted behind this pulpit. It is the word of the Lord that goes forth. It is the word of the Lord that is exalted. And as long as it is being proclaimed, it really doesn't matter who the human mouthpiece is. And so we trust that each time the word is proclaimed from this pulpit, it is proclaimed faithfully. And we'll strive to do that again this morning. We are back in the book of Joshua. And we have, if you remember, 5 weeks ago, 6 weeks ago, we saw the fall of Jericho, how Yahweh moved in front of the people, went before them, and caused the wall to fall flat. It was it wasn't really even a battle. The walls fell flat. The people freaked out. All of the people went in and devoted the city to destruction. And that was that. And so that's where we pick up the story this morning. Occasionally, watching TV pays off. Very seldom, but occasionally it does. So I was trying to think of a good way to introduce this sermon this morning, and I can't believe that this is actually the way I'm going to introduce it. But I think it's got something important or something that will help us understand what's going on here. There is one of my favorite series is an older series called The Middle. Anybody ever seen it? Okay. So it involves the Heck family. It's the Heck family, and they live in Orson, Indiana. They're really lower middle class. I love the show because it is, it's almost hyper-realistic. I mean, they go overboard and exaggerate things, but it's really kind of funny, and I think it relates to a lot of people because you look at the characters and go, yep, I can see our family in that. But there was a particular, and I happened to be watching this just a couple of days ago. There was a particular episode. The daughter's name is Sue, and bless her heart, she is so ambitious, and she has absolutely zero talent for anything, and she's trying to find her place to fit in. And in this particular episode, she wants to go on a trip with a group from her school to Indianapolis to see the state seal. And so she, in order to do that, she sells $3,000 worth of sausage and cheese so that she can earn her trip to Indianapolis with the school. And so when she sells it all and she collects the money and she puts the money in a red envelope and seals it and puts a stamp on it and gives it to her mom to mail. However, when the list for the trip comes out, Sue's name is not on the list. And she's curious, and she's not distraught yet, but she kind of wants to give up. And they encourage her, go talk to your professor, or go talk to your teacher. And so she addresses the issue with her instructor, who tells her, I'll look into it. And so she's great, because she's very naive. And mom and dad say, okay, well, let's wait and see it. Let him look into it. Days pass, weeks pass, no update. And eventually the day of the trip arrives. And Sue's mother has had it. Sue says, I just won't go on the trip. I guess I'll just stay home. And she says, no, you get your bag, we're going. And so they get in the car and they follow the bus and pull the bus over. And she gets out. And the instructor gets off the bus, and Sue's mother berates him. How can you do this to my daughter? You've treated her so unfairly. She worked so hard. She sold all that money. You didn't check into it. And he said, I did check into it. Her name is not on the list. And she said, no, it's not fair. She did it. And finally, he says, it's not worth it. And he lets her on the bus. And Sue's mom goes back to the car, and Sue's on the bus, and she's looking out the back window, waving at her mom, and her mom's waving at her from the car, and the sun is shining, and she lowers the visor, and a red envelope falls into her lap. Apparently, mom hadn't mailed the envelope. All of this blame, all this confusion, and it was her own mother, who was at fault. And she goes on the trip. She had to sleep on the floor. She didn't get to go see anything because her name wasn't on the list and she didn't have any tickets. She came back. She was sending postcards every day. Mad at you. Still mad at you. I'm really, really mad at you. Day 4, coming home, but I'm still mad at you. And she was mad. And obviously you can see that. You can see why. And so it was humorous. Now, what in the world does that have to do with this passage of scripture? Nothing. I just wanted to tell that story. No, actually, I think you'll see the relevance if you don't already. In this passage, and we're going to take several weeks to look at this account because there's a lot going on here. And I think there's a lot of things that we can take away from this. But I want to focus on really one particular thing this morning. And hopefully it will come into view as we walk through this. I want us to see from this passage, I'll just kind of walk through it, and I want us to see 4 things that take place. And these are important because I think we can relate to these as individuals, as families, as a church. I think we have something important to learn here. I think there are many, many things that we can take away from this passage. And so let's just jump right into it. The first thing I want us to see in this passage is that there is an intrepid decision. Yes, we're going to expand your vocabulary this morning, ladies and gentlemen. So it's my New Year's resolution to make sure that people are thoroughly confused when they listen to me. I think they already were. So an intrepid decision. When we step into this passage, it's not without reason that Joshua and Israel move forward with bold resolve. I mean, they are fearless. We took Jericho. Let's go get Ai. And by the way, it's actually pronounced I, But I keep saying, I feel like I'm talking about myself when I pronounce it that way. So we're going to call it AI, just so I feel a little more comfortable, because it's all about me. They make this decision. They make it with boldness. There's no hesitation. And really, they have every reason to feel this way. The Lord had promised Joshua that no man would be able to stand before him all the days of his life. That's in Joshua 1:5. In Joshua 1:6, he promised Joshua that you will cause the people to inherit the land that I swore to their fathers to give them. In Joshua 1:9, he says, do not be frightened, do not be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. And so these promises to Joshua would have been enough, but there's more. The Lord had piled the waters of the Jordan up in a heap so that Israel could cross on dry land. You'll remember that. And this, if you remember, was a sign to Israel. And the sign was this: you shall know that the living God is among you, and that he will without fail drive out from before you the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Hivites, the Perizzites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, and the Jebusites. God had promised to do this, and the crossing of the Jordan was a sign that he would do that. But not only that, the Lord himself promised them Jericho. And in Joshua 6:2, you remember he said, I have given Jericho into your hand with its king and mighty men of valor. Yahweh says, it's yours. And then the Lord himself fought against Jericho. The people obeyed, and at the shout of the people, the walls fell flat. It wasn't because the people were so loud that the sonic reverberations caused the wall to crumble. God did it. The people were obedient, and God leveled the walls. And when the walls fell flat, they devoted all the city to destruction, both men and women, young and old, oxen, sheep, and donkeys, with the edge of the sword. That's in Joshua 6:21. And so all of this, and this is just the book of Joshua, all of this demonstrated that, as Joshua 6:27 tells us, the Lord was with Joshua, and his fame was in all the land. Now, who wouldn't want to capitalize on that? If God is for us, who can be against us? Look what he did to Jericho. Let's go do this. We've been waiting for 40 years. Ever since we left Egypt over 40 years ago, our people have been waiting for this. Let's take care of business. And so on the heels of such a sweeping victory, and on the promises of Yahweh to Joshua and the people, they moved with confidence toward their next target, Ai. Now, on the advice of the spies that Joshua sent, Israel decided to send only 3,000 soldiers against the city of Ai, because the numbers were few. They are few. They're not really anything to worry about. We don't need to send everybody. Just send a few of them. Now, there's a lot of different interpretations about this. Some are very critical of Joshua, some not so critical. I think there is something that we can take away from this without just throwing Joshua completely under the bus. But I do think there are some things we need to consider as well. First of all, it's worth comparing the report of these spies with the spies sent to view the land and Jericho in chapter 2. In chapter 2, verse 24, when the spies come back, remember they had been hidden by Rahab. They had talked to Rahab. They had seen the fear of the people. They came back, and the spies' report was this: truly, the Lord has given all the land into our hands, and also all the inhabitants of the land melt away because of us. That would instill confidence in anyone. This was the report from the spies in chapter 7, verse 3. Don't have all the people go up, but let about 2,000 or 3,000 men go up and attack Ai. Do not make the whole people toil there, for they are few. Now, in the report about Ai, there was no indication that the people had been given into their hands. Nothing about the Lord has given them. Nothing about the Lord has entrusted this or has conquered them for us. It simply said, we think a small group of people can defeat them. Compared to Jericho, where Joshua was instructed by the commander of the army of the Lord before Ai was strangely silent. You'll remember that he had this confrontation with the commander of the army of the Lord, who gave him the instructions on what was to happen at Jericho. They were going to take Jericho, but we hear none of that. We see none of that. Now, does that mean that there was no instruction? It doesn't mean that, but the way that the story is written would lead us to believe that there is a glaring omission here. There seems to be something intentionally left out that we're supposed to take note of. However, given God's promises to Joshua and to the people, they might have thought it's inconsequential that God has nothing to say. He told us what to do in Jericho. He already showed us he's going to fight for us. Let's go. Let's do what he told us to do. Let's take the land. Perhaps they were overconfident in their own abilities and thought more highly of themselves than they should have. It's possible, but it is more likely that they trusted that Yahweh would go before them and fight for them. And given what had happened in Jericho, such a trust in Yahweh seemed not only acceptable, but actually warranted. And so we shouldn't point too many fingers at them, but it does seem like there was something that was missing. We'll come back and visit that in a minute. It's also worth noting that at least one commentator points out that there was a breach of protocol by Joshua. What are we talking about there? This commentator says, it was a clear violation of holy war and of God's instructions to Joshua at his commissioning. And that's in Numbers 27:21, to initiate the battle without consulting the Lord. There was only one commentary out of the probably dozen commentaries that I looked at that even mentioned this verse, but I think it's worth considering. Numbers 27:21, this is when Moses and the Lord were commissioning Joshua. And the Lord tells Moses, he shall stand before Eleazar the priest, who shall inquire for him by the judgment of the Urim before the Lord. At his word they shall go out, and at his word they shall come in, both he and all the people of Israel with him, and the whole congregation. Now, does this still apply? I don't know. But that's Numbers 27. Joshua has been commissioned. That's not very far removed from what we've been talking about here in the book of Joshua. And he was to consult Eleazar, who would cast lots, the Urim and the Thummim. And he would divine God's will that way. And so that was supposed to be done. Now, was that still supposed to be carried out? I don't know, but it's curious that it was mentioned so closely. So, you know, there's a little bit of gray area. Maybe he did it and it wasn't recorded. I don't think so, and I'll tell you why in just a minute. Actually, I'll tell you now. It seems that if Joshua had consulted Yahweh through prayer, or that he had gone to Eleazar and consulted the Urim, that he would have learned some vital information that would have drastically affected the way that they approached Ai. The fact that he was ignorant of this information leads me to believe that probably he did not consult the Lord. Had he consulted the Lord, it would have prevented the outcome of the battle at Ai. And that outcome was point number two, an ignominious defeat. Told you. An ignominious defeat. Think of what had happened at Jericho. And then consider what happened at Ai. I think it's difficult for us to capture the shock and the alarm that must have accompanied Israel when they went to battle at Ai. It was literally the antithesis of Jericho. Not only were they unable to take the city, there is no indication that there was anything positive for Israel in the battle. The description of the defeat is brief and succinct. 3,000 men went up. They fled before the men of Ai. The men of Ai killed 36 of their men and chased them before the gate as far as Shebarim and struck them at the descent. This was an embarrassment. It was a complete domination on the part of Ai. It was a brutal defeat. Humiliating. They had captured Jericho with no problem at all, without any effort, it seemed, on their part. And now, this small little podunk town had routed them. We're not told of any casualties on the side of Ai, but 36 men from Israel were killed. Something was terribly amiss. Something was not right. What should have been an easy victory turned into a rout that shook Israel to its core and left them reeling. Was it overconfidence? Did despise misread the situation? Were the fighters of Ai more skilled and powerful and numerous than they had anticipated? It was actually something even worse than that. Yahweh had not been with them. That became very clear to them. And we see that. Even though we don't see that explicitly here, it's very easy to understand that that is what they understood. The final words of verse 5 mark the response of the people to this realization. What was this realization? The hearts of the people melted and became as water. That should sound familiar. It should sound familiar. In Joshua chapter 2, when the spies were talking to Rahab, Rahab says, "I know that the Lord has given you the land and that the fear of you has fallen upon us and that all the inhabitants of the land melt away before you. We've heard how the Lord dried up the water in the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon and Og, whom you devoted to destruction. And as soon as we heard it, our hearts melted. There was no spirit left in any man because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God in the heavens above and on the earth beneath." It wasn't the people of Israel. It was the God of the people of Israel. That's what the people feared. That's what caused their hearts to melt away. In Joshua chapter 5, verse 1, "As soon as all the kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan to the west and all the kings of the Canaanites who were by the sea heard that the Lord had dried up the waters of the Jordan for the people of Israel until they had crossed over, their hearts melted and there was no longer any spirit in them because of the people of Israel." This is not the people. This is the kings. These are the strong ones. These are the ones you're supposed to be mighty and feared. And their hearts melted. Not because of the people, but because of the God of the people. Same reaction. It leads me to believe that Israel understood why they had been beaten. In Joshua's lament following the defeat, he describes the actions of Israel in the battle with these striking words. And this is in verse 8. "Israel has turned their backs before their enemies." Now we kind of hear they turned tail and ran. If you look in Exodus chapter 23, verse 27, this is what God says. "I will send my terror before you and will throw into confusion all the people against whom you shall come, and I will make all your enemies turn their backs to you." You see, the defeat at Ai was humiliating. It was embarrassing. It was degrading, but beyond that, it was terrifying. Because they began to understand that Yahweh had forsaken them. I would go so far as to say Yahweh was no longer fighting for them. He was fighting against them. It would not have mattered if every single person in Israel had gone to battle against Ai. If the Lord was against them, they would not have had any success. And perhaps it's a grace of the Lord that only 2,000 to 3,000 went. If they had sent their full number, who knows how many people the soldiers of Ai might have killed. God had set himself against his people. They understood that. And the result of that was point number three, an intense dismay. An intense dismay. The boldness and the resolve that had characterized Israel leading up to the battle at Ai was gone. And in its place, only fear and despair remained. The intensity of the dismay is seen in the immediate actions of Joshua and the elders of Israel, who we find tore their clothes and fell to the earth on their faces before the ark of the Lord until the evening. This was an act of intense mourning. And we see them on their face before the ark of the Lord. By the way, this is the first time the ark of the Lord has been mentioned since Jericho fell. And so they on their faces before the Lord, mourning, weeping. They've torn their clothes. And when Joshua finds his voice, it is, if you listen, you can hear the bewilderment. What is going on? Why has Yahweh allowed this to happen? He's trying to process this. I can't make sense of it. His concern is that echoed by other Old Testament prophets. It is a fearful cry that the people will perish. That's his concern. Our God, Israel is going to, we're going to die. Your people are going to perish. And though his words have a tone of complaint similar to those of Israel in the wilderness, and they do if you read them, Joshua's concern for Yahweh's glory echoes that of his predecessor, Moses. And nevertheless, there is a bitterness in his complaint. And so in Joshua's complaint, we have characteristics that remind us of the people of Israel in the wilderness, but also characteristics that remind us of Moses. Now, understandably, Joshua is struggling to make sense of Yahweh's miraculous works in crossing the Jordan and destroying the Jericho, only to fall at the hands of the Ammonites or the Amorites. What's going on? Why did God do this? And like Israel in the wilderness, he longs for what had been. He says, "Would that we had been content to dwell beyond the Jordan. If only we had just stayed on the other side of the Jordan. If only we had stayed in Egypt." It's very similar. But while the people were complaining about them, they're complaining about God, Joshua is complaining to God. The complaint is very similar, but he is complaining to God. And we see that he's concerned for God's glory, not just for himself and not just for the people. So there is an honesty in Joshua's complaint. It's an honesty that seems to question the wisdom and the ways of God. I mean, there's really no way around it. Some of the things he says seem pretty harsh. Yahweh had been faithful to his rebellious people for 40 years in the wilderness. He had provided for them and promised them and their fathers before them, a land flowing with milk and honey. As Joshua himself will later proclaim in chapter 23, not one word has failed of all the good things that the Lord your God promised concerning you. All have come to pass for you. Not one of them has failed. We know that God had been faithful, but this is the heart of Joshua's complaint. Why would you bring us so close to the end only to destroy us? What he experienced, what he could see with his eyes, did not align with what Yahweh had promised. And so what we see in Joshua is a wrestling with what God has promised versus the reality he sees before him. He's trying to grapple with. He's trying to make sense of this. Because it doesn't make sense. Why would he bring us here only to kill us? Why would he bring us all the way here and then destroy us in the land that he promised? Either he has misunderstood Yahweh's character, or he has misunderstood Yahweh's promises. That's kind of where Joshua is at. I don't get it. Did I not know who you were? Did I misunderstand what you said? I'm trying to make sense of all this. Now, this was an honest grappling. One commentator, I think, helpfully says, these are words of despair, not of unbelief. Joshua complains to God in prayer. Complaining to God is not the same as complaining about God, which was Israel's wilderness practice. It's not that he completely stopped believing in God, but he didn't know what to think at this point. He wanted to trust in God, and yet his eyes were telling him that something had shifted, that God had changed his position toward his people. And so this wasn't a selfish complaint. This wasn't a woe is me moment. Joshua was concerned for what the destruction of Israel would mean for Yahweh's glory among the nations. His final question, what will you do for your great name? Echoes that. This is what we saw with Moses when God wanted to destroy the Israelites and make a new nation out of Moses. Moses' response was, what will the people of Israel, what will the people of Egypt think when they hear that you've destroyed your people? What will they think of you? Now, we have to be very careful because God was not oblivious to that. It's not like God heard Moses or Joshua and went, oh, thanks for pointing that out. I'd never realized that. But we see the heart of Moses. We see the heart of Joshua in these expressions. What will you do for your great name? Now, it's easy for us at this point to chide Joshua for despairing for Yahweh's glory. Time and again in the accounts of Moses, Yahweh has glorified himself in and in spite of his people. And so it's folly on one hand to think that the same God who decimated the gods of Egypt, who parted the Red Sea, who stopped the Jordan and leveled the walls of Jericho could not make his name great in all the earth. And I think there's a part of Joshua that is acknowledging that. Joshua understood all those things. He saw most of those things. He knew that God could make his name great. We understand that God can make his name great. However, when reality appears contrary to the promise and the will of God, even those of great faith often cannot help but ask, why? Have you ever been there? God, why? Why are you allowing this? We see that all the way through the Psalms. Why do the evil prosper? Why? Joshua's seeking understanding. He's trying to make sense of it. He can't until an illuminating disclosure. Point number four, an illuminating disclosure. There is a literary device known as dramatic irony. An author employs dramatic irony by giving the reader information that is not available to the characters in the story. This builds suspense, creates tension, evokes empathy, and drives the narrative. And we see a great use of dramatic irony in this passage. You will notice that I intentionally omitted in our scripture reading this morning, verse 1. Hopefully you noticed that. A couple of you did because you're going, oh, he didn't read that verse. He skipped it. What? I intentionally omitted it. And I did that because I wanted us to kind of think about this from Joshua's perspective. I mean, it's easy for us. We have the dramatic irony. We're told in verse 1 what's going on. We get that. Joshua doesn't know. As far as Joshua knows, all is well between the people and God. They have been faithful in all things. And yet, we have this debacle that has happened. In verse 1, we are told that the people of Israel broke faith in regard to the devoted things. For Achan took some of the devoted things, and the anger of the Lord burned against the people of Israel. Joshua didn't know that. Now, I do believe that this is good evidence that Joshua did not seek the Lord before planning to attack Ai. Because had he done that, God would have either remained silent and caused him to go, wait, something's up, or God would have said what he says in verse 10. You didn't know because you didn't ask. They assumed that everything was okay. So although we've been privy to Achan's treachery, Joshua has not. He has simply been trying to come to terms with this ignominious defeat and what that might mean for the future of Israel and for Yahweh's glory. In his reckoning, as one commentator puts it, he, being Joshua, concluded that God intended to destroy Israel. And he did not consider the possibility that there might be sin in the camp. This assessment, as we understand, was based on insufficient evidence, insufficient information. And therefore, as another commentator says, the problem was not willful disobedience, but ignorance of a hidden transgression. For these reasons, God did not seek to destroy the nation, but to warn it of the problem that rendered it impotent. Had God wanted to destroy Israel, more than 36 people would have died. Ai would have chased them back to the camp at Gilgal and would have wiped them out. But 36 people did die. And they died because the Lord was angry because they had broken faith. And so Yahweh hears the lament. He listens to the complaint of Joshua. And by the way, can we just pause and marvel that the God of all universe, all the universe, puts up with our whiny little efforts at self-aggrandizement? Even Job, when he was faced with this, he wanted an audience with God because he believed that God was in the wrong. I know that there's been an oversight here. God listens to the complaint of Joseph, and then he answers. And this is verse 10. Get up. Stand up. Get up off your face. Why have you fallen on your face? Israel has sinned. Joshua, listen, Joshua, you've got to understand this. There is sin in the camp. That's why everything is happening. Israel has sinned. They have transgressed my covenant that I commanded them. They have taken some of the devoted things. They have stolen and lied and put them among their own belongings. Therefore, the people of Israel cannot stand before their enemies. They turn their backs before their enemies because they have become devoted for destruction. Harem. I will be with you no more unless you destroy the devoted things from among you. Now, we're going to look at that a lot more in detail next week. But I want you to see that suddenly the lights go on. Suddenly the red envelope falls from the visor. The missing piece of the puzzle makes everything make sense. I mean, I don't know if, I have to think that there's probably relief on some part in Joshua. Oh, that's it. I mean, sorry, God, I realize it's bad, but oh, that makes sense now. They were right to be dismayed. They didn't know why that God had forsaken them, but they were right. God had stepped back. He had taken his hand off. He was not with them. They broke faith in Achan's sin, and as a consequence, they had become themselves devoted to destruction. They had become the very thing that everyone in the land of Canaan was to be. They had become the very thing that the people of Jericho were, devoted to destruction. God had not been unfaithful. Israel had. God's righteous anger toward this sin was in full accord with both his character and his covenant. And Joshua knew that. When Joshua finds out what we knew in verse 1, everything makes sense. He understands. And I'm sure there's a bit of relief and gratitude because it could have been so much worse. God, as I said, God could have destroyed them all for breaking his covenant. But he was gracious. Now, there is a poignant question raised by this passage. And I think it's one that is as relevant to us today as it was to Joshua. And the question I want us to consider this morning is this. Why do we so often find fault with God instead of with ourselves? Why do we so often find fault with God instead of ourselves? When everything went south at Ai, Joshua and the leaders were certainly right to mourn. But it seems that they never considered that what they should be mourning was sin in their midst. They never entertained the possibility that the fault could lie with them. Why have you done this, God? Why have you begun to act differently toward us? Certainly it can't be anything that we've done. They didn't say that out loud, but that was the assumption. And I think if we're honest, we can all think of times in our lives when we have exactly the same mentality. Instead of mourning the sin in their midst, Joshua's lament comes perilously close at times to impugning the character of God himself. He doesn't cross the line, but he comes up next to it because basically what he is saying to God is, you have changed without reason. You have changed in your relationship to us. You have gone back on your word to us. And I don't know why. So God showed him. Interestingly, had he impugned the character of God, he would have done the very thing that he was careful not to do, that he was concerned with, and that is protecting the glory of God. How often is this our response to trouble and trials in our lives? Now, please hear this. Not all that befalls us is a direct result of our sin. I've already mentioned Job. God allowed Job to be tested by Satan, not because he was sinful, but because he was blameless and upright. God also allows testing of our faith to develop perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope, and hope does not disappoint. God allows those things. He disciplines those he loves. But there are times when we suffer, as individuals, in our families, as a church, when our plight is a direct result of sin in our midst. Knowing our own propensity not only to sin, but to cover up that sin, why do we look to everyone and everything, including God, before we consider that sin in our life or in the midst of the church might be the culprit? I don't know. I know my own heart. I don't like to blame myself. Surely it must be somebody else. Surely I couldn't be wrong. Surely. And that, we see that with Joshua. I don't think he intended to be that way. Maybe he was just naive. He wanted to believe the best of his people. After all, they had gone through some incredible things. Maybe he was thinking there's absolutely no way anybody would break this covenant. And yet it happened. We tend not to think of our sin as something that can create problems in our lives, in our church, in our families. The reality is, it's really at the root of all of our problems. Now, I want to leave us with that question today. I want you to grapple with that a little bit. Think about that in your own life, in the life of your family, in the life of the church. There's much more to say about sin in our midst, and we will delve into that next week. For today, let us end by remembering that when doubts arise due to our circumstances, it is never because God is not faithful. It is never because God is not righteous, and it is never because God is not good. He is all those things. Let's shine the light on ourselves. Let's put ourselves in the dock rather than putting God in the dock. We know that he's righteous. Perhaps he's using a circumstance to teach us. Perhaps our disobedience and the sin that we've neglected and we've tried to hide is creating a barrier not only between us and him, but us and our family, us and our church, us and our friends and neighbors. But let's not pretend that that's God's fault. Let's deal with our sin honestly, openly, forthrightly. Then we will see the blessings of God, as we'll see in the weeks to come. Let's pray. Father, even though your grace abounds to the chief of sinners, even though your spirit dwells within us, we find ourselves still struggling with sin, and not just struggling to sin and not to sin, but struggling with confessing that sin, repenting of that sin, hiding that sin. It is a frightening thought, Lord, that we might that we might treasure our sin more than we treasure our Savior. And I pray, Lord, that that is not the case for any of us this morning. God, help us to have eyes to see, ears to hear, not the sins of others first and foremost, but our own sin, our own hearts. Help us to be honest before you, Lord. We can't hide it from you anyway. You already know everything that's in our hearts. And you know better than we ever could the destructiveness of sin. And so, Father, help us to walk in obedience to you, trusting you, turning away from sin, repenting of it, seeking your kingdom and your righteousness, striving to be what you've called us to be, not what our old self desires to be. God, forgive us when we have pointed an accusatory finger at you like Adam did. The woman that you gave me. God, forgive us for that attitude. Show it to us when it's in our hearts. Reveal it to us. Grant us repentance from that attitude, that sinful attitude that seeks to find fault with others without dealing with our own hearts. And forgive us for doubting you at all. Lord, may we never doubt your goodness, your faithfulness, your righteousness. You are holy, true, holy, pure, holy, righteous, holy, good. If there is anything amiss, Lord, it lies with us. Would you heal us? Would you grant us repentance and grant us the ability to walk in obedience? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.